If you have your Bible, open to Psalm 136. Psalm 136. Hear the word of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel to pass through in the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. And killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever, a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is the word of the Lord from Psalm 136. Would you pray with me? Father, I remember 22 years ago hearing a man preach. And before he ever opened the text, he prayed these words. Help me preach like a dying man to dying men. And he said, help me to preach like I will never preach again. Father, today my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. I pray that you will give your Holy Spirit for the sake of your people today, for the sake of your steadfast love, O Lord. Send your Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen. On February the 9th, 356 AD, there were 5,000 Arian soldiers surrounding the church of Alexandria, Egypt. They were there because the bishop of the church, Bishop Athanasius, had a bounty on his head put there by the Roman Emperor Constantine. This bounty was placed on his head because he refused the emperor's command to allow Arians, those who deny the Trinity and who deny the deity of Christ, he forbid to allow them to join the church in Alexandria. So that night, Athanasius was leading a midnight service. The service was to be prolonged till morning because the next day they were going to be celebrating Holy Communion. And it was a frequent custom among the early church to spend the preceding night all night in prayer and singing hymns. The doors were barred, but the soldiers, with swords drawn, stormed against the doors to break them down and to kill Athanasius. And amidst the commotion of the night, the story is told that he calmly turned to the choir master and asked him to lead the congregation in the singing of a psalm. The psalm he requested had since the days of David been affectionately known as the Great Hallel, the Great Hallelujah, the Great Praise. That night they sung Psalm 136, which begins, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love is everlasting." The whole congregation joined in the thundering forth of those great responsive words again and again and again, 26 times. And when the door finally burst open, it said, for a moment, the soldiers drew back in awe of that solemn sound of this chanting taking place. But then the soldiers pressed on. It said that arrows flew through the church, swords clashed, blood spilled, shouts of fighting interrupted the singing. And yet Athanasius sat in his seat until the whole congregation had dispersed. And then somehow he dispersed into the darkness of the night, into the desert, for no one to know where he was. Few things can bring peace during calamity like thankfulness. Few things can maintain order in the middle of chaos like thankfulness. Few things can overcome the darkness of anxiety and fear and discouragement like thankfulness. It's why, no matter what problem someone has and they come to me with, one of the prescriptions I always give is, at the start of every day and at the end of every day, just write down some things that you're thankful for. Find something to be thankful for. It can get you through almost any situation. And not being thankful can ruin almost any experience. How many blessings have been received as though they were curses simply because they weren't received with thanksgiving? The writer of Psalm 136 wants to arouse our hearts to thanksgiving. That's what he gives us in this passage. It's a psalm written differently from the others. I'm sure you noticed the refrain is repeated every other line. It's likely that this was a responsive song. Either a priest or a choir would sing one line, and then the other choir would respond with the other. His steadfast love endures forever. The main point I want us to see as we read Psalm 136 this morning is this: in the steadfast love of the Lord, we find every reason to be thankful. In the steadfast love of the Lord, we find every reason to be thankful. Look at the psalm with me. It begins with the command to give thanks. The command to give thanks is given explicitly four times in the psalm. The first three verses and the last verse each begins with the word, "Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of Lord's. And then in the very last verse, it begins the same way. Give thanks to the God of heaven. But the command to give thanks is implied 9 more times. Did you see it? At the beginning of verse 4, it says, to him who alone does great wonders. Verse 5, to him who by understanding made the heavens. What he's implying here is give thanks to the one who does great wonders. Give thanks to him. Thanks to him who with understanding made the heaven. Give thanks to him who made the great lights and who divided the Red Sea. Give thanks. Give thanks. Give thanks is implied in every line. And though he changes the pattern, it's implied in verse 23 when he reminds us that we should give thanks to him because it's he who remembered us in our low estate. The psalm has one aim. The psalm has one goal. It has one purpose. It's given to create a thankful people. It's given to entice you, to remind you, to stir you, to call you, to move you to thankfulness. Hear me. Few things testify to a genuine work of grace in the heart like thankfulness. Thankfulness is the evidence of authentic faith. Thankfulness is the evidence of humility. Thankfulness is the evidence of true contentment. Thankfulness is the evidence of godly wisdom. It's the evidence of sincere love. It's the evidence of genuine joy. Thankfulness is a ray that beams from the heart that has experienced the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah Burroughs writes this, "As thankfulness argues much grace and strong grace and beautiful grace, so murmuring argues much corruption and strong corruption and very vile corruptions in your hearts." And then he goes on to give this illustration. If a man who has a deep wound on his arm, and when the untrained person comes and they see the large wound in the flesh, he sees it as a dangerous wound. He sees the blood oozing from the wound and he believes this to be the extent of the problem. He says, but then an expert in wounds approaches the situation. He sees the great gash, but he isn't concerned about the wound itself, as he is about the infection that has caused the wound to get to this point. He might say, this wound could be healed in a few days, but the infection will take more time. So he isn't primarily concerned about treating the wound with ointments or stitching up the wound. No, he says his primary concern is to purge the body of the infection. But when the doctor attempts to give the patient the medication needed to fight the infection, the patient argues, what good will this do my wound? You give me something to drink, but my wound is on my arm. What good will this do that I'm putting it in my stomach? And then the doctor explains that it purges out the infection and takes away the inflammation. Until that is taken away, the ointments applied to the wounds can do no good. And then this is how he applies this illustration. He says, so it is in the souls of men. It may be that there is some affliction upon them, which I compare to the wound. Now they think that the greatness of the affliction is what makes their condition most miserable. Oh no. There is a fretting attitude, an inflammation in the heart, and a murmuring spirit within you, and that is the misery of your condition. And it must be purged out before you can be healed. Brothers and sisters, the goal of this psalm, the psalmist is the physician, and this psalm presents us with the cure, the only cure. 26 times the psalmist administers the remedy. And far from being some type of vain repetition, Matthew Henry assures us it is the very opposite of vain repetition. He says it adds very much beauty to the song and helps it to be more moving or affecting. Like it's meant to affect us. Nor can any verse contain more weighty of a matter or more worthy to be repeated than this: that God's mercy endures forever. This is the chorus as I read it in my Bible. His steadfast love endures forever. It was quoted by Matthew Henry as God's mercy endures forever. The Hebrew word used by the psalmist is so rich and it's so pregnant with meaning that it's difficult to really just put your finger on one way to describe it. Some of the best attempts go like this: for his love has no end. For his steadfast love is forever. For his loving kindness endures forever. For everlasting is his mercy. For his goodness endures forever. For his tenderness is forever. For his tender mercy is forever. Though they're all a little different, you can see how all of the attempts are related. It's easy to see that they're all describing the same thing. We can also read, as we continue to read our Old Testament, that this psalm had made a lasting imprint and a lasting impact on the people for many generations. These words of this psalm were sung again and again at important times in Israel's history. As we saw earlier, when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought into Jerusalem by David and put into the tent that he prepared, David wrote the song to be sung at the celebration, and it went like this: "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And then in 2 Chronicles 5, when the Ark of the Covenant is moved from that temporary tent to the temple that was built by Solomon, and we're told that the priest, they carried the ark into the Holy of Holies, and when they sat it down, that the singers and the musicians, they all sung in unison, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And then Solomon prays this long prayer of dedication, dedicating the temple to holy purposes. And then when he finishes, all of a sudden, the people start worshiping again, singing the song, "For he is good, and his loving kindness endures forever." And the prophet Jeremiah, he's in exile in Babylon, and the Lord's word comes to him with a promise, and the promise is this: one day the streets of Jerusalem that were in that day that he received this promise, they were described as a wasteland without man or beast. But Jeremiah is told one day those same streets would be filled with the praises of those people who sing, "Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever." And then Ezra chapter 3, Israel's back in the land and they're building the temple, and they get the foundations laid. And it says that the musicians came and the singers came, and Jeremiah, the word of Jeremiah was fulfilled in that throughout the city of Jerusalem that day, the people began to sing, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." It said that people were weeping. It was hard to tell if they were shouting or they were weeping. The cries were going out so loud. What is it that makes this sentence so moving? What riches are contained within these words to move a people in so many ways? What is it about these words that can cause dry and dusty hearts to become fountains of thanksgiving? That can cause lips that on so many occasions are the instruments of sin. How can these words convert such lips to instruments of righteousness and praise? Well, these words are about the eternal, unbreakable commitment to, about God's eternal and unbreakable commitment to love His people. These words are, they speak of the eternal and absolutely reliable love of God. Sometimes it's called His covenant love. It's special, it's a special love. It's this special love that Moses is speaking about when he tells the Israelites, of all the people on the face of the earth, the Lord God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. What He's telling them is that I love you with a love that I do not love the Canaanites with. I love you in ways that I don't love the Egyptians. You're special to me. I'm committing myself to you in a way that I'm not committing myself to other people. I'm giving you myself in a way that I'm not giving myself to them. I'm committing myself to your good, to your joy. In the men's meeting book that we're doing right now, J.I. Packer's Knowing God, he speaks of this loving commitment like this. He said, we've made the point that God's end in all things is His own glory. That He should be manifested, known, admired, and adored. This statement is true, but it is incomplete. It needs to be balanced by a recognition that through setting His love on humans, on human beings, God has voluntarily bound up His own final happiness with theirs. He says, it's not for nothing that the Bible habitually speaks of God as the loving Father and husband of His people. It follows from the very nature of these relationships that God's happiness will not be complete till all His beloved ones are finally out of trouble. He said God was happy without humans before they were made. He would have continued happy if He would have simply destroyed them after they had sinned. But as it is, He set His love upon particular sinners, and this means that by His own free voluntary choice, He will not know perfect, unmixed happiness again until He has brought every one of them to heaven. Brothers and sisters, that is a thought that is hard to grasp. But such is the steadfast love of the Lord. The apostles knew this truth, and they were moved by the reality of this love. It's why the Apostle Peter presses upon the recipients of his first letter, and then he repeats it again. He tells them that though they were rejected by men in the sight of God, they were chosen. In God's sight, they were precious. They're a special treasure to God. And then he tells them again just a few verses later, you're chosen by God. You're chosen to be a special possession. Now, why does he repeat himself, one might ask? Well, because the same thing that the writer of Psalm 136 knows, some things are so great, they deserve to be repeated. And because some things are so great, he knows how difficult it is for it would be for us to believe them. It's this love that the Apostle John writes of in John chapter 3 when he says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. When he says that God so loved the world, he isn't talking about a degree or an amount of love. He's amazed by the type of love that he's beholding. the type of commitment that would move a person to give their only son. He contemplates this same love again in John 13. He writes these words. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Oh, the type of loving commitment that would fuel a person to endure such sufferings to the point of death. Finally, John can't contain himself anymore in 1 John 3 when he's contemplating this love again. And he says, what kind of love is this that the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God? How can such a love be, he asks. It's the same love that moved the Apostle Paul to pray for the Ephesians that they would have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know this love that surpasses understanding. We could go on and on, but in Romans 8, hear the confidence, the certainty, and the assurance that Paul has in this steadfast love, this covenant love that God has for us. He tells the Romans, I am sure, I'm confident that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor anything present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from this love. The love of God in Christ Jesus. He says nothing will keep him from breaking his commitment to us. Nothing will keep him from doing us good. Nothing can stand in his way. And this is what the psalmist has in mind when he repeats this 26 times. Because he knew what the apostles knew. He knew that this is when the last prayer on earth is prayed, thanksgiving and praise for this steadfast love will continue on through eternity. Amen. 13 times we're either explicitly or implicitly commanded to give thanks. 26 times the chorus is repeated. Now let's look at the order and the flow of the psalm. The layout is simple. It's really broken into two categories and six sections. Okay? I'm not going to go through it verse by verse. I just want to summarize and point out the significance of each section. But it has two categories. He's divided it up into who God is and what God has done. Verses 1 and 3, the beginning of the psalm, and then the very last verse of the psalm, bracket the psalm about and tell us who this God is. He begins and ends it there by focusing the singer's attention to give thanks simply because of who God is. The most basic reason he says that we ought to be thankful is that he's God. That's the fact that he is who he is. Now, perhaps some might think that goes without saying. I mean, well, according to Romans chapter 1, it doesn't go without saying. Because according to the scriptures, one of the most fundamental reasons why the wrath of God is revealed from heaven is because of this. It says, although men knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. To live a life that honors God as God is to live a life of thankfulness to him. He says, give thanks to the Lord, for he's good. Seemingly so simple of a statement, and yet it's so rich. The exact sentence is used 8 other times in the Old Testament at least, and 5 of those are in the Psalms. In fact, Psalm 106 and 107 begin with this line. Psalm 100 ends with this line. Psalm 118 begins and ends with it. But the goodness of God includes all of who he is. It includes all of his attributes. Everything he does flows out of this goodness. It could be said, his goodness is his glory. It's why in Exodus, when Moses asks to see God's glory, God responds, I will cause my goodness to pass before you. Let me see your glory. I will let my goodness, or as some have translated it, my comeliness, I will let my beauty pass before you. Stephen Charnock says, what is this but the train of all his lovely perfections springing from his goodness? The whole catalog of mercy, grace, patience, abundance of truth is summed up in this one word. All streams from this one fountain. He could be none of this were he not first good. He spells it out more. When goodness grants happiness without merit, it is grace. When it bestows happiness against merit, it is mercy. When it bears with provoking rebels, it is patience. When he keeps his promise, it's truth. When it meets with the person to whom it was not obliged, it is grace. When it meets with the person in the world to which he has obliged himself by promise, it is truth. When it sees a distressed person, it is pity. When it supplies a destitute person, it is bounty. When it helps an innocent person, it is righteousness. When it pardons a penitent person, it is mercy. All summed up under this one name, goodness. The writer of this psalm is reminding you that the Lord has committed himself. He has committed all of his goodness to act on your behalf. Surely this is what David had in mind at the end of Psalm 23 when he said, surely goodness and mercy will follow me. It will chase after me and pursue me all the days of my life. This is the royal love. He's confident in his steadfast love. He's confident that God is good and this goodness is his. Now, verses 4 through 25 focuses the singer's attention to give thanks because of what God has done. Now, it's broken up into different sections. The first act of God that ought to bring forth our thanksgiving is found in verses 4 through 9. He says, give thanks because he's created everything. He made the heavens, he made the dry land, he made the sun, he made the moon and the stars. And after each stage of the work, the psalmist wants to be clear that all of creation is the result of this steadfast love. See that? All of creation is the result of this steadfast love. All things exist because of God's commitment that he's made to love his people. Creation is the result of God's commitment to his people's joy. So in creation, we find innumerable reasons to give thanks to God. Let's move quickly. The second of God's works that should cause thankfulness from us is redemption. The first one was creation and then redemption. The next three sections in this psalm are about redemption. The first two focused on past mercies. Verses 6 through 10 are about the Exodus. He delivered them from Egypt. He divided the sea. He gave them dry passage. He overthrew Pharaoh. He raised up Egyptians into a great nation so that he would demonstrate to his people the power of this commitment to him, to them. And then verses 17 through 22, we see the conquest. He struck down mighty kings, namely Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And he took their land and he gave it to his people as their inheritance. And again, notice, it was the work of steadfast love. This was the act of loving kindness that he's doing this. And then the final section under God's works of redemption focus on the present mercies. The first two were about past mercies. This is what God did to our fathers. Now, this is what he's done for us. It makes this sharp transition from God's great wonders of the past to his faithful help in the present. It says he remembered us in our lowly estate. He rescued us from our foes. And you continue to feed all flesh. Now, why does God continue to feed all flesh? Because of the commitment that he has for you. Because of the love that he has for his people. It's good for us to look to the past for evidence that his mercy endures forever, but it's also good for us to see the evidence of steadfast love in our own lives. And that's what he's showing us. But notice that the psalmist dedicates, it's interesting, he dedicated one section to focusing on his steadfast love in creation, and three sections highlighting his steadfast love in redemption. I think he's saying something like this. We owe him thanks because of his work in creating us. And yet, how much more thanks do we owe him for his work in redeeming us? To say it another way, his loving commitment to his people is seen more in redemption than in creation. His love reaches a height in redemption that isn't seen in creation. In creation, we were nothing, and he made man from the dust of the ground. But in creation, he did not draw us from inexpressible misery. In redemption, he sought us out when we were lost. He ransomed us when we were captives. He pardoned us when we were condemned. He raised us from the dead. And his generosity in the gospel surpasses what we admire in the works of creation. Charnock said, "There is more bounty expressed in that one verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, than there is in the whole volume of the world." He again said, "A word from his mouth gave the first man's lifeless body a living soul, but the blood of his Son must be shed to lay the foundation of a renewed happiness. For his steadfast love," I like this, "for his steadfast love is seen in that in redemption, God parts with his dearest treasure." He says, "For God must be made man Eternity must suffer death. The Lord of angels must weep in a cradle. The Creator of the world must hang like a slave. He must be in a manger in Bethlehem, and He must die upon a cross on Calvary. Unspotted righteousness must be made sin, and unblemished blessedness must be made a curse. Our broken nature could not be healed without the invaluable medicine of the blood of God. View Christ in the womb and in the manger, in His weary steps, in His hungry stomach, His prostrations in the garden, in His clotted drops of bloody sweat. View His head pierced with a crown of thorns and His face besmeared with soldier saliva. View Him in His march to Calvary, His elevation on the painful cross with His head hanged down, His side streaming with blood. View Him pelted with scoffing of the governors and the derision of the people, and see in all this what love paid for man's redemption. In creation, His power made the sun to shine upon us, and in redemption, His steadfast love sent His Son to die for us. Do you see that this steadfast love could not stand by like a spectator without relieving us of our misery? This steadfast love of which we sing is the cause. It's the cause of this redeeming death of the Son. It was to commend His love to you under the brightest lights, to commend it with the highest of gloss possible, to proclaim to all of creation that no other act of love could ever be compared to this love. So I ask you, if the love of the Father moved Him to give His only Son for us, then won't He with Him also graciously give us all things? If He gave His Son, won't you see the dedication to His commitment to us? If He committed to keep His promise, if it cost Him the delivering up of His Son to die, how could He ever forsake us when He has so much invested now? What could keep Him from fulfilling these promises? How could this fountain of steadfast love ever run dry? It never can. And it never will. Brothers and sisters, this steadfast love of the Lord, it endures forever. This refrain is designed to show the relevance of every act of God to every singer of this psalm. Every act of God is working for the good of His people. When we interpret our lives through this truth, then we can be thankful no matter what comes our way. We can say, thank You for sunshine and thank You for rain. Thank You for joy and thank You for pain. It's because of this steadfast love that we can be confident that all things are working together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. So, I close like this. Do you know this steadfast love? Is this steadfast love your only hope in life and in death? Has this love ever changed you? Does it control you and compel you? You might say, I'm not sure. How can I know? I would say you must embrace this love. You must embrace this love by embracing Jesus Christ. Knowing about this love will do you no good if you do not embrace Him. By believing that in His life and death, God is offering Him up for sinners. And He is also offering Himself to sinners. In Christ, He is committing Himself to your good. Have you received Christ? Have you forsaken all for Him? If you have, and you do, then this steadfast love is yours. Build your life upon it, and trust it, and give thanks for it. Pray with me. Father, would you bless the preaching of the gospel to the hearts of your people? Amen.